Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, we checked those back doors yet? The crowds are... Okay, good. Oh, are we on? Oh, hey, all right, just checking to make sure those folks with the signs and that they're really upset with me aren't... okay, check that one over there. Okay, we have one over there. All right, send the dog over there. We have Zeke, the Jesuit-trained attack dog, who's going against his natural inclinations right now, but he is defending us. And so we're holding out.
Actually, I think he's sleeping in the other room.
We're holding out against the hordes of Rome here on the Dividing Line. Like I said, you either got to laugh or you got to cry. One of the two. And if you're listening to this and didn't see the blog article today, you have no idea what's going on. But it's okay. It's all right. Just go to the... the August 9th, 2007. If the blog's still there by the time you get around to hearing this, and you'll see what on earth we were talking about. I tell you, we know how to get folks stirred up, don't we? And we don't even try. You know, you just you do what. Oh, you knocked the feet off. That's a good job. What are you doing? From banging on it? Brilliant. Oh,
apparently the keyboard did not like that very much.
Well, we've got them outside. Dangers outside and dangers inside. Yes, there you go.
You know how many people are listening, and all they heard was boom, and the whole feed died. They were being overrun by them now.
That's good. That's good. You got a little bit too into it there for a while. Oh, goodness. Well, anyway, those of you listening on archive may have no idea what in the world we're talking about, but it's been an interesting 72 hours around here. No two ways about it. And what can I say? we are trying to get ready here. Do we have everybody back now? Are they slowly coming back now? They're slowly coming back? Okay, all right, that's good. Trying to get around to continuing our review of the Stand to Reason interview between Greg Kokel and Frank Beckwith. But most of you know that because there has been a small amount of interaction, not anything actually worth talking about between myself and Dr. Beckwith, but on silly things, that things have gotten a little bit odd and strange. You know, now I've been accused of doctoring things and all the rest of this stuff. And we've, of course, demonstrated that the substantive issues that we have addressed, we've raised, have been raising since May, have all gone without any address at all. But anyway, one side plays what the other side has to say, and the other side just twists what the other side has to say. I'll let you figure out who's who. By the way, I forgot to link, and I'll do it just as soon as the program's over, but I was on with Jerry Matatix on Iron Sharpens Iron today. I'll link to that as soon as the program's over. And that was interesting because I had to drink an entire Amp Energy Tallboy just to be able to talk as fast as Jerry. It's tough to tough to keep up with Jerry Matatix, the fastest talking man I've ever met in my life. Anyway, we are reviewing the interview from Stand to Reason Sunday night. We got more than halfway through the sections I want to play, so we're going to take some. We'll be ready to take phone calls probably, I don't know, 40 minutes after, something like that. 877-753-3341. Of course, there's all sorts of the only way I can describe them is nasty folks out there who are very, very, very brave behind keyboards but will not ever back up what they have to say in real life. We've also discovered that somebody, I'd be really interested in knowing if it is Guardian, has registered my name, jamesrwhite.org, and made it redirect Catholic Answers. you know that the other side has got real problems when, you know, Envoy has to filter out aomin.org, and you've got to engage in such infantile, childish behavior as that. It's one side just ain't doing so good. I mean, I wouldn't even have time to think about doing stuff like that. I'm too busy doing meaningful stuff to even think of stuff like that. But they do it. So anyway, we had gotten to through the first hour, in essence, of the program, and they took an hour. They took a break at the top of the hour, and they began the second hour. And you can tell Greg Kokel is just moving on into the next point. And what he's been trying to do is he has been trying to draw a clear distinction between the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification and the Protestant doctrine of justification. And it was ironic in talking with Jerry Matytix that he feels that that is the issue upon which the Roman Catholic Church has gone into apostasy on. Not, well, actually, he wouldn't say it's the Roman Catholic Church. He would say that the enemies of the church have taken over the church over the past 40 years is on this exact issue. And here, Kokel's trying to get these issues laid out. He's trying to get it to where people can understand it. And so he asks a very good question concerning the nature of indulgences, the treasury of merit. And I really felt that that Beckwith's response was really, really unfair here. And I think this is where he really mistreated Greg Kokel. Now, of course, Catholics say, well, this is where Greg Kokel mistreated him. Listen to it and see what you think for yourself.
Here it is. It's right in front of me. Why didn't somebody put it where I could see it, huh? All right. Here are the two thoughts that came up to me. I've already made a point about some textual issues, but I had two thoughts that came up to me. The way I've heard it was the explanation I've heard in the past was the explanation that you gave me, that we are not in a state of kind of actual perfection, and so we have to have a period of time or a place or something where we have this transformation so we are ready to move into heaven. And this is what called purgatory, where there's a purging that's done. But as it turns out, on the Roman Catholic view, you don't actually have to spend that time there in purgatory because there's a system of indulgences, including a plenary indulgence, which is a full indulgence in which someone can circumvent purgatory and go directly to heaven. And this is based on, as the Catechism said, as I read it, the merits of Christ and the merits of the saints and Mary. So the merits of Christ, at least, are available to the follower of Christ who dies in grace to avoid the torments of purgatory, and they are made available through this indulgence system. Why? Then it seems to me, if that's the case, then the justification for purgatory is made null and void because the merits of Christ are available for us to avoid purgatory if they are mediated to us through the indulgences done by the Roman Catholic Church.
So you have a question?
The question is then, why is purgatory...
Now, did you catch that? Do you have a question? How could you have once been a convinced Protestant... Hear that presentation, which is in essence saying, hey, the system you have embraced dogmatically is inconsistent with itself, and then let dead air go by and go, you got a question? I can't begin to understand that. And you can sort of see what was coming from this point, because obviously the Catholics say, well, see, that's a trick question. It's not a trick question. This is the stuff that matters to us. You know, I know they're Roman Catholic. Oh, purgatory. I said, it's just all side issues. Doesn't really matter. Yes, it does matter. I mean, some Roman Catholics may not take it seriously, but it is a constituent part of what Rome has defined as dogma over the years.
Purgatory necessary, then, if indulgences can get you off from purgatory through the merits of Christ.
Huh. couple of.
And you see the problem that I'm raising here.
Yeah, this all this stuff you're bringing up has virtually nothing to do with why I became a Catholic. But I
stop right there. How could it not? How could it not have everything to do with why someone becomes a Catholic? These are dogmatic teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And unless he has already risen to the place in authority in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, whereby he can define what is and what is not important de fide doctrine, you know, he keeps saying, well, there's only 4 pages in the Catholic Catechism on indulgences. There's barely that many pages. In fact, I don't think there's that many pages on the personality of the Holy Spirit. Does that make it less important? There are 4 pages. There are more distinct sections on indulgences than justification, for crying out loud. So it's there. It is a part of the teaching of the church. But it's not why I became a Catholic. Well, you know, if you're going to admit to being a cafeteria-style Catholic, where you pick and choose what you will and will not believe, okay, but I thought that that Frank Beckwith was this, you know, big. He's teaching logic, and so things have to be related and logical and consistent, and I'm not seeing the application of those things in the context of Roman Catholicism.
I will answer it if you want me to.
Yeah, I would. But there's the only, reason is
there's only 4 pages in the Catechism on indulgences.
Right. The reason is, Frank, we're talking not just because to find out about why you became Catholic, but because that you were the president of the ETS and became a Roman Catholic then raises significant questions about the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism on these vital issues like authority and justification, which were, in some degree, were issues that you had yourself.
Raising questions about authority and justification, you are going through particular doctrines and asking me to justify them,
right,
isolated from the general theological tenor of the church. And that
isolated from the general theological tenor of the church. What does that mean? Honestly, what does that mean? I mean, if these are accurate questions, if these are questions that accurately represent what Roman Catholicism teaches, these are questions that have been discussed. If it's in the Catechism, then Rome knows it's important, and Rome has discussed it. How can that not be the tenor of the Church? Unless what he's saying is, well, you know, the Church has become very liberal, and therefore, as a result, it's, out there doing its thing, and the theological tenor has changed. I don't know, but what does it mean that it is not part of the theological? It sounds like a complaint here that he doesn't want to be asked to justify these things. I didn't hear him saying other than, well, this isn't why I joined the church. Well, if the gospel proclaimed by the church isn't the reason that you join the church, then what is? There must be some, obviously, from my perspective, less central reason. I mean, I thought that we as Protestants believe the gospel is the main thing, and if you join for another reason, then you're thinking the gospel isn't the same, isn't as central any longer. Is that it?
That I think, is not fair. And it's not my experience or the way in which I became a Catholic. Now, I do have answers to these questions.
Okay, no, if
now, but I just think that, you know, if this was going to be a debate, you should have told me ahead of time.
Okay, well, I
actually entered the show kind of thinking this is going to be a time where I'll be able to share my journey in a safe place, and I just don't sense that.
Okay, well, no, I guess you and I had a little bit different expectations here.
Share my journey in a safe place. If the president of the Evangelical Theological Society became a Mormon and then went on a program like this, would anyone have a reasonable expectation that what was being provided was just a place a safe place to share his journey. Remember, I played at the beginning of the last program. From the start, Mr. Kokel said, we're going to disagree today. We're going to be disagreeing with one another because we're going to be talking about things that really mean a lot to us. So why would there be disagreement if this was just going to be a safe place to share my journey, where there would be no challenges? This seems to be part and parcel of the Roman Catholic convert syndrome that I've observed many, many times. Roman Catholic converts want to be able to make the claim, well, this, I discovered this, the early church fathers said this, and if you dare say, well, wait a minute, this early church father said this, and this early church father said that, and you claim this early church father meant this, but this hadn't yet developed, and oh, you're being uncharitable, you're being mean. I, as a convert to Rome, demand the right to make assertions, but I demand the right to make them without being challenged. And if you challenge me, you are uncharitable. That seems to be the demand that is being made, not just by Dr. Beckwith, but seems to be made by many.
But I don't want to pursue something that isn't what you had in mind, and I don't want to be untoward in my questions here. I thought, partly when I started out the show talking about that we're going to disagree on a lot of things, these were the kinds of issues that would be coming up, and this was my expectation of what we'd be talking about, not just a matter of reporting, you know, your journey as it is, because the journey raises questions to listeners about exactly how do we make sense out of this this decision that you're making, because you didn't just make a change of denominations, you went to what you thought was the true church, and therefore that leaves the rest of us kind of not in the true church, and you adopted doctrines that we disagree with or that you held before but now you disagree with, and so it's a matter of trying to figure this thing out. But I don't want to be contentious about this, and if we can change the mode.
Briefly, a couple of things about the doctrine of indulgences. It is, obviously, there are some good reasons why Protestants raise questions about them. They're a big factor in Luther's breaking away from the Catholic Church. But the thing that a lot of people don't realize that they really make such a minor part of the catechism. Four out of the 1,000 pages deal with mm-hmm. issue of indulgences.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm sorry, but I don't believe that the number of pages determines the importance of a teaching. As I said, how many pages specifically are dedicated to the person and deity of the Holy Spirit? You know, that's not how you determine the importance of something. This is a doctrine that touches on the concept of the treasury of merit. It touches on how Rome views the idea of what it means to be a saint. It touches upon how much merit do you need to enter into heaven so that you can have excess merit. It reveals the fact that this modern, well, we don't know how long purgatory is, we don't even know if time exists in purgatory, idea is just that. It's a change. It's not what was believed before. And therefore, there has been a change. That means for literally hundreds of years, you could have believed one thing as a faithful Roman Catholic. Now you can believe something else. And people's lives were deeply, deeply, deeply impacted by that former belief. People gave great amounts of money because they were so concerned about their loved ones suffering for long periods of time in purgatory. All of this goes back to what the meaning of justification is. I've said many times, the clearest differentiation between Rome's view and the biblical view of justification I've ever had in debate was with Father Peter Stravinsky in debating purgatory, not justification. Because you have this massive difference between what it means to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and what it means to have to undergo status passio. I was listening to the Bible Answer Man discussion with Jimmy Akin, and I challenged him to show me where in Ludwig Ott it says that status passio is the application of the merits of Christ. Well, I can do that. I handed him my book. I had forgotten I had done that. He said, well, I don't have it with me. So I handed it to him. Well, I'm not going to be paging through a book. It's not there. He never says it. Status passio is not the application of the merits of Christ. It simply isn't. So these things are vitally important. It tells us the difference between what it means to have Christ's righteousness imputed to you and Christ's righteousness infused into you so that you become subjectively and objectively pleasing to God. So that the reason you go to heaven is because you are pleasing to God. And so when you commit sins that destroy that, you're no longer pleasing to God, so therefore you don't get to heaven, etc., 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 etc. These are important issues. So say, well, it's just four pages. This is just a clear illustration of what the underlying differences are all about. That's why saying, well, it's just four pages, it has nothing to do with why I became Roman Catholic, really makes me go, well, have you really thought through what it means to be a Roman Catholic?
When it talks about Christ's merits when it comes to indulgence, it's not referring, it's referring to the suffering he underwent as a man that we can, that can be distributed to us in the process in which we become more virtuous Christians throughout our lives. It's not.
That is not what Indulgentiarum Doctrina says. So who do we believe, Frank Beckwith or the post-Vatican II Apostolic Constitution of the Revision of Indulgences? Who speaks for Rome? Who speaks for Rome? That's what I want to know. Has Frank Beckwith read Indulgentiarum Doctrina? That's a fair question, isn't it? Why would that not be a fair question? I think it's a fair question. Have you read Indulgentiarum Doctrina? I mean, you're the one telling us that viaticum, it's in the 13th canon of Nicaea, means indulgences. So I would think if you're gonna put yourself out there and start making these statements, we have to do our homework. You know, why do the converts, why do they have a completely different standard in essence than anybody else?
I'm talking about the aspect of Christ's merit as it refers to the eternal removal of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about the temporal consequences of sins and that aspect of Christ's. In many ways, it's almost an unfortunate term that the Catechism uses, because it doesn't precisely mean the same thing as it does when it's referring to Christ's death removing us of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the way I like to look at it, Greg, is that it allows what essentially penance and indulgences and these sorts of things do. I look at it as a loving father disciplining his children so that the children can become more like he wants them to be.
The reason that a person in classical Roman Catholic theology, the reason that a person goes to purgatory is not because a loving father is sanctifying them or disciplining them. These are legal punishments, temporal punishments attached to sins, and those sins are imputed to us, and therefore those legal punishments must be taken care of. They must be atoned for, and they are atoned for not through the application of the sufferings of Christ, but through our own. That's why you do penances. That's why you go through the things you do temporally in this life and in the life to come, in the sense of suffering in purgatory. That's what satis passio is about. Now, if you know, I applaud if Roman Catholics want to reject that, but don't deny that that's what has been taught. That's the problem. Okay, that's the issue that needs to be considered. This isn't just the father making us more like Jesus. How on earth can purgatory and satis passio and the distribution of the treasury of merit, how can that make me more like Christ? How can some saint I've never heard of who dies and he has excess merit, how can that excess merit being transferred to me to get me out of purgatory make me more like Christ? How does that work? And does that not result then in my standing before God when I finally enter his presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, marrying the saints as well as my own? How can you avoid that?
To me, that's liberating, not oppressive.
Right, but in terms of the Catholic system, though, that isn't the purpose of indulgences to take time off of purgatory, and that's why we say
actually to take time off penance. It's okay. The whole thing about time is actually
all right. Well,
it's like Pope Paul VI altered it so that it would be more clearly
okay. Well,
how can any pope alter something that was at one point true? I mean, anybody knows anything about the scapular? You know about the promise that if you die wearing the scapular, then Mary's could come down to purgatory at a certain point in time and remove you before a certain point of time if you die wearing the scapular. How many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Roman Catholics have died believing that's the case? And then, well, the Pope altered that. Just change that. So was the promise a lie before that and then just wasn't needed anymore? Was it ever true? I mean, obviously, from my perspective, the whole thing is a lie. But it's so easy and glib for people to be able to, well, you know, it's just been altered, it's been changed.
I'm just using that term time then in a very, very general sense. But let's just say take off penance then. So if the penance is meant, I guess now I'm left very confused about this because...
It is confusing. I will admit to you, it is confusing. And it's
okay.
I think I'm a smart guy, and I reread this stuff all the time.
Right. Right. Okay.
Wow. Okay. Did you hear that? Yeah, that stuff's confusing. I'm a smart guy, and I read this stuff all the time. He started reading this stuff in January. Has he read Indulgentiarum Doctrina? If he did, why? There's plenty in there that explains this. Why not just refer to that? I wonder. Or is it maybe what he's been reading are these secondary sources, these sort of westernized defenses of Roman Catholicism? Maybe that's what it is. Who knows? I don't know. Well, let's continue to press on here. Here's a little section about Nicaea.
Early church fathers that J. Podziszewski had recommended I read, and and some more on church history, and I was actually shocked to find, and this has amazed me because I had delved much into the early fathers when dealing with Mormons, but somehow I missed all the other stuff, and that is to say I dealt with issues of God and Christ and the Trinity and things of that sort, and didn't really deal much with the practices of the early church. And so when I, for example, discovered that the Council of Nicaea, which gave us the Nicene Creed, during that time we have the practices such as in fact, Council of Nicaea, actually in its 13th canon, mentions indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
Not by name, but refers to the practice.
Is it related to purgatory? Were the indulgences related to the doctrine of purgatory?
I don't think it relates to purgatory.
Okay.
I'd have to reread it. It's a very brief canon. But.
Well, let's read it, because this is one of the issues that I've raised to Dr. Beckwith on the Stand to Reason board, have gotten zero response in regards to this. Canon 13, now what you need to realize is when the Council of Nicaea meets, they have one primary thing they're dealing with, but they don't just meet for that. There's also canons that are passed that generally have to do with disciplinary issues, administrative issues, practice issues, things along these lines. And Canon 13 says, concerning the departing, which would be those who are dying, the ancient canonical law is still to be maintained, to wit, that if any man be at the point of death, he must not be deprived of the last and most indispensable viaticum. There's the term that we need to look at. That's where the assertion is being made. But if anyone should be restored to health again, who has received the communion when his life was despaired of, let him remain among those who communicate in prayers only. But in general, and in the case of any dying person, whatsoever asking to receive the Eucharist, let the bishop, after examination made, give it to him. So here is an assertion that is being made that when someone's dying, they should be given the Lord's Supper. This is the last and most indispensable viaticum. They're to be given the Lord's Supper. Now, what did that look like back then? Well, it didn't look like what it looks like in Rome today in this sense. The whole idea, if this were to happen today, a priest would come and he would have consecrated elements in these special pyx ciborium monstrance, you know, the tabernacle in the church, because this is where the presence of God is. That stuff is still, at the time of the Council of Nicaea, about 700 years down the road. The idea of transubstantiation and the idea that consecrated hosts are actually the body and blood of Jesus after the time of the Eucharist is down the road someplace. That kind of physical Aristotelian accidents and substance, all that stuff, not a part of the presence of Christ to people, which is spiritual. So they wouldn't be coming in with those things. But the Eucharist has already been elevated above even where it is in the New Testament at this point. And so a person who's dying wants to have that. Now, of course, there's everything right with that. I know that in our own churches, there are people who are shut-ins, who are very ill, and it's perfectly appropriate for the church to go to them and to celebrate the Lord's Supper with them as a part of the church. Nothing wrong with that at all. If that's something that is requested, that's great, fine, wonderful. But here's the problem. Here you have the former president of the Evangelical Theological Society saying something that the vast majority of Roman Catholic theologians and historians would never, ever, ever say today. Would never, ever say today. Why? Because they recognize that the concept of indulgences first requires, and if an indulgence is a transfer of the treasury of merit, you have to have the treasury of merit first. The treasury of merit had not developed yet. Even from the Roman Catholic, even go with Newman and the acorn in the tree stuff. It's not here yet. So you don't have, purgatory's not here yet. The treasury of merit's not here yet. So I don't know what he's been reading. But to say that the Council of Nicaea in Canon 13 is talking about something along the lines of indulgences is absolutely beyond the bounds. It's just not true. And so I would challenge Frank Beckwith, prove it. Prove it. Go into the writings of the time and give us a foundation upon which we can believe this to be the case. And while you're doing it, how about respond to what I pointed out about another canon, only a few canons before, Canon 6 of Nicaea, which reads as follows. Let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis prevail, that the Bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all these, since the like is customary for the Bishop of Rome also. Likewise, in Antioch and the other provinces, let the churches retain their privileges. And this is to be universally understood, that if anyone be made bishop without the consent of the Metropolitan, the Great Synod has declared that such a man ought not to be a bishop. If, however, two or three bishops shall, from natural love of contradiction, oppose the common suffrage of the rest, it being reasonable and in accordance with the ecclesiastical law, then let the choice of the majority prevail. Now, this has to do with the authority of bishops. And what should catch your attention is that Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis, who has the jurisdiction there? The Bishop of Alexandria, just as the Bishop of Rome had authority in Italy. I thought the Bishop of Rome had universal authority. Well, that comes much, much later. That's not what the Council of Nicaea said. So, aside from the fact that Canon 13 doesn't say what Frank Beckwith thinks it says, I'd like to know, how does Frank Beckwith explain Canon 6 of the Council of Nicaea? And I've had some Catholic apologists even have to go to pseudo-canons, Arabic canons of Nicaea that were not a part of the original, try to get around Canon 6. Amazingly enough, they've even done that in debate. And certainly Rome's long history, very, very long history, of attempting to, of utilizing fraudulent documents, the donation of Constantine, the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, to prop up the papacy in the light of actual history is a fascinating study. And I assert that if we hadn't had those particular things, those particular false documents, there wouldn't be a papacy as it exists today. Anyway, but that's another issue. So, there we have Canon 13 and Canon 6. Which side provides all of it? Which side provides a discussion of it? I provided citations in my STR blog or comment, Combox comments, to Catholic sources on the subject of Viaticum and what it means, but we can't get responses. We can't get commentary from that. Somehow, Dr. Beckwith has time to accuse me of doctoring posts when I had actually provided full links to his post and things like that. But these issues, which might actually, you know, really help folks to analyze Rome's authority claims, somehow get missed.
Right, yeah.
But you find actually very early on, at that time, penance, the notion of the real presence in communion.
Mm-hmm.
You don't find the obviously the theory of transubstantiation.
No, that's more worked out. But
and that's actually, you know, one of the things that there's a difference between holding a belief and having a theory about it, which mm-hmm. is a, in any event.
Now, did you hear what just happened there? Well, we had real presence, but we didn't have transubstantiation. Now, many Roman Catholics, when I have pointed out the difference between real presence and transubstantiation, have had a cow. How dare you suggest such a thing? But there you just heard it from Frank Beckwith. And he's exactly right. What does real presence mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean transubstantiation. Oh, but you know, that was what was just said. Was real presence, transubstantiation, two different things, and that's exactly right that they are two different things.
One of the things that you find, I think, very early on is that these practices and beliefs, mm-hmm. such as penance, confession, real presence, and even the notion of apostolic succession, are widely held.
Mm-hmm. Widely held, you know, it's funny. A lot of these guys, what they do is they see citations, especially from the bishops of Rome, promoting their own authority, and think that that was representative of the entire church. And of course, it wasn't. I would highly recommend people, for example, look at Cyprian and his relationship with Stephen, and how at the Council of Carthage, the council itself said, "None of us makes himself a bishop of bishops." And yet that is one of the very terms used of the Bishop of Rome today, is Bishop of Bishops. And how, for example, the deacons at Rome referred to the Bishop of Carthage as Pope and as Father, and how these terms developed over time. It's so easy, if all you're reading is stuff from one side, for that one side to spin things. That's why debates are so useful. Real debates are so useful in fleshing these things out.
Or they're not explicitly resisted.
Mm-hmm.
And to me,
or did you catch that? Or they are not explicitly resisted. Well, you know what? The idea of the Book of Mormon was not explicitly resisted in the early church either. Space aliens were not explicitly resisted. Ordination of homosexual bishops was not explicitly resisted, because no one thought of these things. It is amazing when Rome should be able to so easily, I mean, if she's the only true church, if she's the one true church, she should be able to so easily shoulder the burden of the demonstration of her central and unique dogmatic teachings. It shouldn't be all that tough. And so how is an argument, well, they didn't explicitly resist these things? Well, isn't it up to you to prove that it was actually something that could or could not be specifically resisted first? I mean, logically, rationally, right? This is the man teaching logic at Baylor University this fall, right? So how can he fall for these things? Easy. This isn't a matter of rationality. It's a matter of spirit.
That, you know, I thought if I'm going to, if the church was wise enough to come up with the Nicene Creed, and then later on able to fix the canon of Scripture.
And something that I have challenged him on many times. I've challenged him on the blog and in other commentary that I've done. You know, he really feels that the church fixed the canon of Scripture. When he's connecting this to Nicaea, but Nicaea had nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. Carthage and Hippo were not ecumenical councils. The first dogmatic definition of the canon of Scripture from the Roman Catholic viewpoint was April of 1546. That's when it was, folks. Disagree with that all you want. That's what even the Catholics say, at least the ones who are honest with their own history, anyways, admit that that is the first dogmatic definition. Is that when Rome fixed the canon? I would argue that it's not, but that's the assertion.
And it seems to me that I have to take seriously the practices that church had.
Mm-hmm.
And then I had to ask myself, even if I had doubts about it, even if I thought, well, it may be that they could have been wrong. Is schism justified? And is that something that Paul...
When you say schism, you mean schism, you mean like the Reformation? Is that what you mean?
No, I'm talking about my own personal separation from the church.
You're talking about the Roman Catholic Church.
That's right. And
right.
I believe that in the case of those of us that have been baptized and confirmed Catholic, we have a different relationship than those that have always been Protestant. That is to say, I think I have a lower threshold to have to come back.
Yeah, obviously from a Roman Catholic perspective, that's true. He was baptized Roman Catholic, and therefore the question then becomes, since he left it, why did he leave it? And that's still a big question for me. Why did he leave it? What was it to, a number of the people who called in talked about how, well, Greg Kokel talked about how he had been raised Roman Catholic, but he'd never heard the gospel. And I can't tell you how many former Roman Catholics I know will tell you. I was raised, educated in Roman Catholicism. I never once heard the gospel. I wonder if Frank Beckwith ever said that. I don't get the feeling that he did. I'm sorry. I would love to be proven wrong. As someone, and no one has. I keep asking, but I would like to see where Frank Beckwith wrote passionately about the doctrine of justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ, which he now calls a legal fiction. I'd like to know if he ever, ever, ever wrote, debated, defended that kind of belief. Or is he just simply a philosopher? And this is just, as I said, a paradigm shift over time. That's the question. Here again, we go with the canon of Scripture.
Decisive, but it was contributed to my reason.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned Nicaea, though, and you also mentioned the canon. Is it... It's sounding, by the way, I thought you said the canon came after Nicaea, but you have the Muratorian canon.
In terms of a fixed canon.
Okay, well, then that was the 16th century then.
Well, no, you've got, in terms of the New Testament canon, you have the church fixing the 27 books. Now, clearly, the Old Testament never gets resolved.
Yeah, possibly.
But whoa, back up the truck. Athanasius listed the 27 books of the New Testament in his 39th Festal letter long, 20 years or more, or more than 20 years, prior to Carthage or Hippo. And so was he jumping the gun? Was that impudence on his part, I wonder? And then the Old Testament canon has never been fixed? That's been left up in the air? Trent didn't seem to think so, but that then raises all the issues about what the differences were between the Greek Septuagint Apocrypha and the Apocrypha and Latin Vulgate that is used at Trent and all the rest of this stuff that honestly, again, how could anyone, no matter how brilliant you are, cover all these things in 3 months? I mean, honestly, is that really what happened?
I'm the end of first century, but... In any event, so you see, okay, but you see that is your understanding then that it was the Roman Catholic Church, what we understand to be the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, that fixed the canon and that gave us Nicaea.
That to me makes the most sense.
Well, okay. Well, what's confusing to me is the historical circumstances around Nicaea, for example. Well, Sylvester was the Bishop of Rome, he sent two representatives just like everybody else. So you got 318 representatives, the Bishop of Rome sends two.
Yeah.
And you have bishops all around the Mediterranean region who are making their contribution. So you don't have Rome that's presiding over this in any way, shape, or form.
That may very well be count against the apostolic supremacy of Rome, but it doesn't count against apostolic succession or the fact that there are five central sees or focuses of apostolic succession in the early church. The question of Rome...
Now, I stop immediately. This is the old debate, once again, conciliarism versus papal primacy. Clearly, the Bishop of Rome did not run things at Nicaea. Sylvester had basically almost nothing to do with what takes place at Nicaea. You do have five sees, but and Rome is the only Western see, which is what eventually leads to, when you look at it today, you look at the idea of papal primacy in the West, and what do you have in the East? You have collegiality between the major bishops of the sees in the apostolic sees in the East. And historically, it's easy to see how those things took place, but the point is Nicaea cannot be looked at the way it is normally looked at today anachronistically. That is, Nicaea had to fight for its acceptance over a long period of time. It wasn't like everybody already had the idea that you get together, and I've had Roman Catholics say this. You get together, the council does what it does, then it submits everything to the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome says yes or no. Nobody, N-O-B-O-D-Y, including Sylvester, had that idea at Nicaea. Nobody. And if you think that's the case, you're just living in fantasy land. That's just ain't true. That may be the modern Roman theory, but that's just another of the many, many places where the modern Roman theory and the ancient reality do not mix.
Rome, the primacy of Rome is a different question than apostolic succession. So you do have, in Nicaea, five central sees, which I believe is Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and did I say Jerusalem?
No,
so
Jerusalem, right.
I think those are the five. And those all sent, you know, they're all representatives there. And clearly, one could make the argument that, and I'm, you know, I'm not a historian or anything, but that the stuff that I've read on this indicates that that there is clearly an understanding of one apostolic church with having a unity between the sees that, in fact, mm-hmm. gives authority to the council. The ecumenical council.
This is where we
That's just not
but
true.
Even so, I mean, so the difference of my point is that there's a difference between the question of apostolic succession and the primacy.
Just not true. The idea of an ecumenical council is a later development. That's why you can have Sirmium after Nicaea contradict Nicaea. Because the concept of an ecumenical council and its ultimate authority as a representation of the apostolic church is a later development. History shows this to be the case. That's all there is to it. I mean, you can't argue that. He doesn't try, but you can't argue that. Now, he says, I'm not a historian. Fine. But you, as the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, decided to make claims and statements and say, I've read the early church fathers and I found this, that, and the other thing. Well, okay, then what you say you're finding in the early church fathers, if it's inconsistent and wrong, is going to be challenged, isn't it? And do we really live in a day where if you challenge someone's statements, even about history itself, that you're uncharitable for doing so? I thought, believing the truth about these things, that the most charitable thing you could possibly ever do would be to make sure that the truth is being told. Now, here's a quote that I just think we may need to just save this on our hard drives and use it for a lengthy period of time because it's important to hear it.
I was thinking when I was driving out here, because I thought about your comment that I'm not going to be a Roman Catholic apologist. It occurred to me, since your change to Catholicism is based on the fact that you think Roman Catholicism represents the true church, why wouldn't you be a Roman Catholic apologist? And I think you mentioned before, well, you're kind of mere Christianity. We talked about this on the phone, but wouldn't mere Christianity now be Roman Catholicism?
No.
And therefore, it'd be appropriate to promote that? Or
I was never really a Protestant apologist. I mean, if you think about the works that I published in the areas concerning questions like the existence of God, the resurrection,
mm-hmm.
peoples,
right.
the issues of abortion, all those
would apply to both sides.
And
correct.
Both sides. And
so there you go. Don't want to be a Roman Catholic apologist, which is why, other than going on Stand to Reason, the first program I'm going on to is Catholic Answers Live. But I'm not a Catholic apologist, okay? Not going there. And that's why I'm, okay, fine. But Nosy said, but I wasn't a Protestant apologist either. Now he's going to be represented that way. He's going to be represented as, you know, Rome has to turn converts into Paul, see? Because that's how the journey home keeps people's interest, and you have to, and that's why, interestingly enough, you know, I didn't challenge him on it today, but I was on with Jerry Matisics on Iron Sharpens Iron today. And he was talking about how he had been this anti-Catholic when he was at Gordon Conwell. And I remember years ago, this would have been September, probably September, October of 1990. I had a conversation with Jerry Matisics. I don't remember why I remember this part, but I remember I was sitting on my desk. So I was sitting on the chair, I was sitting on the desk. You know, it's funny how odd things stick in your mind. And we were down on Camelback Road, back in those days, and that place doesn't even exist anymore. It's been flat and turned into a part of a road again. And I remember asking Jerry on the phone, because we were arranging the debates that we had in December of 1990 here in Phoenix. I remember asking him, Jerry, you say that you were a anti-Catholic. What books did you write against Rome? Well, I didn't write any books. Articles? No. Chapters in books? No. Tracts? Certainly you would have written tracts that you could pass out to Roman Catholics. No. What debates did you do? I didn't do any debates. Sermons? Certainly. I mean, you were an ordained president. Could you send sermons? Were you? Well, no, not really. So what you're saying is you were a consistent Presbyterian, not that you were an anti-Catholic. See? And there's always this tendency for them to exaggerate and increase their alleged anti-Catholicism, so they're more Pauline. I don't get any feeling that Beckwith ever cared. He himself said that he always had the Roman Catholic view of the nature of the person of man and natural law in these things. So he was a Catholic who existed for a while in evangelicalism, and he's gone back. That's part of the reason I think he's a little bit surprised. It's just how much attention it's drawn, because I just don't get the evidence. I don't have any evidence in front of me to convince me that he ever said anything like what Greg Kokel said in this program when he talked about, I was raised in Roman Catholicism, I never heard the gospel. You never heard Beckwith go, yeah, me either. Did you? I didn't hear it. And like I said, I keep inviting folks, if you say that, that's not the case, I'd like to see the evidence. I'm open to correction.
The church, which is the understanding of Protestantism. Let me say a few things about the nature of Scripture. It's very clear in the Catechism that, in fact, in some ways, the Catechism holds almost a stronger view of inerrancy than most evangelicals. I'm actually quite shocked at how strong the Catholic Church, because it doesn't say, the Catholic Church doesn't say just in its, it doesn't say in its original autographs. It just says the Bible that we have right now is inerrant. So it's actually... And that sort of surprised me how strong it takes a position on Scripture.
Do you think there's an implicit qualification there, or do they actually mean that the translations are the inspired?
I think they don't mean translations.
Yeah, okay.
Clearly, they probably think the text we have in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew.
Right.
I'm just not sure, but I was sort of surprised because, you know, evangelicals will typically qualify by talking about original autographs.
Mm-hmm.
Catholic catechism doesn't actually do that.
So that's a claim that both...
Which doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you go back in history and realize that the Council of Trent identified as the authoritative version of the Word of God the Latin Vulgate rather than the Greek and Hebrew texts. And in fact, Sixtus came up with an infallible Vulgate, which was pulled out of circulation when it was discovered to be anything but fallible and infallible, I should say. And honestly, been to Boston College recently? Do you really, 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 really think that the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church is big on inerrancy these days? Any meaningful doctrine of inerrancy? The answer, of course, for those of you who may be wondering, is no, not at all. Need to press on here. Probably going to go, like I said before, about 10 minutes after. Try to get all these in. I want to make sure to finish them up today. Here's the claim about 1,500 years.
So it seems to me that the burden's on them. But let me explain... that in terms of the relationship between tradition and Scripture, one of the things I had to get over was this, what I consider a false dilemma, or looking at tradition and Scripture as sort of adding to each other. Once you start thinking of them, once you start thinking of Scripture as something that the Church reads, and that we as Christians should read the Scripture with the Church, then I don't think of, or I think one no longer thinks of, the magisterium or the church itself as something adding to the Scripture, but the entity that in fact reads the Scripture and helps us to understand it.
That's just beautiful. The church, we read the Scriptures with the church, and the church helps us to understand it. And so when we read about the once-for-all finished sacrifice of Christ, which perfects those for whom it's made in Hebrews chapter 10. The church explains to us it doesn't really mean that, and that, in fact, you can approach that sacrifice of Christ many, many times in your life and still die impure and not be perfected thereby because of what the church teaches from maybe other portions of Scripture, right? So that's how when we read Luke 1:28, we can find an entire mountain range of dogma in the greeting of an angel, because the church explains this to us. And when we go to Matthew 16, even though the canonical form of the text, the only text the church has ever known, despite the wackadoodles that come up with Hebrew versions and Aramaic versions and stuff like that on their own. I'm not talking about Dave Hunt there, though he tried to do it with Acts and then defend it from Matthew. But even the canonical version of Matthew, the Lord says to Peter, I will give you, doso, future tense, not I am giving you. And yet the church, well, these are only given to Peter specifically. And you can go to the early church fathers, and they didn't make that mistake. They recognized that the keys were given to the apostles as a whole and not to Peter alone. So we read the Bible in the church, and the church explains it to us, not on the basis of what it actually said historically, but on the basis of, well, what the church wants us to hear.
So it isn't like the Catholic Church says, here's the Bible and other stuff. It's that the church developed over time, in the first several hundred years, these letters and gospels were distributed throughout the church. There was never a fixed canon until probably the 4th century. So in terms of your chronological question, it wasn't which one came first. They both developed together.
They both developed together, despite the fact that the inspired words of Scripture come from the apostles of Christ, and from the time in which they are written, they have authority, and these traditions develop over time. Yet they both develop together because we're to read the Scriptures in the church. By the way, I'm very much for reading the Scriptures in the church. But the problem is that that's not really what Rome's doing, because by defining herself as infallible, she can only have a monologue. If you're infallible, the church cannot hear the voice of Christ correcting her, because if you're infallible, you can't hear anybody telling you you're wrong. By definition, you can't be. By definition, irreformable, according to her own dogmatic teachings in regards to infallibility of the Pope. By definition, irreformable. Now, what we're discovering is maybe irreformable, but you certainly can redefine anything you want. Words no longer have meaning. They're made out of putty, and you can do with them what you wish.
Okay. And so it's not a, well, which came first, Bible or the church? They both developed at the same time.
Yeah, but to be fair, Frank, it really isn't just a matter of kind of the church working with the believer to help understand the Scripture. I mean, the church at Rome makes a very particular and peculiar authority claim along with the Scripture, and that it is the one that can speak infallibly under its proper modes for God and for the truth. And it's not just a matter of reading the Scripture. And so it does put itself at equal level with Scripture in terms of authority. I mean, there are four different things, and this is why I think that the burden of proof is not on the evangelical, because I simply hold that the Bible is the authoritative word of God and authoritative for morals and actually everything to which it speaks. Rome adds three more sources of authority in the de facto way it operates, and because it's been around for 1,500 years, that doesn't create any burden on me to disprove their claim. It seems to me that they have the...
No, I'm not saying I'm saying that if you look at the history of the church, this connection between the teaching authority of the church, the formation of Scripture, is in place for 1,500 years.
So when I challenge Beckwith on the STR comment box, and I did earlier on my blog, which, you know, I never assumed that he would look at that. But now that he's bothered to cite me so as to falsely accuse me of doctoring his citations, now I'll say, okay, well, if he's aware of what's on my blog, then he's ignored what's there, too. Since I go ahead and cite these early church fathers saying things very different than how modern Rome puts these things. We make Gregory of Nyssa, when he's talking about how we make the sacred scriptures the canon and rule of every dogma, Augustine's many statements about the supremacy of the written form of scripture to any kind of oral transmission. How about those things? Were those in the books that Dr. Beckwith read during his reading marathon over the course of 3 months? There have been 3 months when I've gone through Roman Catholic stuff. I never saw anything like that. Of course, I didn't start studying Roman Catholicism 3 months ago. I started studying it 19 years ago. 1988, actually, would be specifically when we really got into it. So that's 19 years ago now.
Still remember it, too, don't you?
Yeah, well, but yeah, amazingly enough. In fact, I found the Council of the very issue of the Council of Trent that I read all marked up and still remembered it. It had not turned into the Da Vinci Code in the period of time that had passed between that. So what we're really getting here really does come down to an attack on sola scriptura, which is what we have here.
Councils and claims made by the magisterium, or let's say there are claims in scripture, limits the things that the church can do. If anything, what it does is it restrains the Catholic Church from going into the directions that we find, for example, in the Anglican Church, in among evangelicals. Mm-hmm. I mean, the openness view, all these things.
Yeah, but that doesn't go to the question of the authority. That does limit them. I agree with you, but I don't even see the creeds as being authoritative in the same sense that the Bible are. Yeah.
Well, let me just stop right there, and I agree with him at that point. The creed's authority is derivative from Scripture, but it doesn't limit in this sense. Look at what Rome has done with the Marian dogmas. Once you deny sola scriptura, the walls are down. And if Rome wants to, she can start redefining her own former beliefs. I mean, that's what she's doing now. Has she not dogmatically? I have to agree with Jerry Mattox. He's right on this. Very clearly, Council of Florence, places like that, Jews, schismatics, and heretics cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now even the Muslims adore the one true God with us and can be heirs of salvation. And when you finally get down to how do you put those two things together, the only way the modern Roman Catholic apologists can do it is because the church tells you so. Words don't have meaning. The only thing that truly has meaning is what the church says right now, today. History doesn't really matter. We might pretend like we go to it and make arguments from it, but fundamentally, it's what the infallible church says today that matters. There you go. Sola Ecclesia.
The creeds are authoritative in the sense that they are derivative from what the Scripture says.
But they're not obvious. I mean, the error.
Now, catch this, folks. Here it comes. Here it comes. Nothing new here. I mean, Carl Keating said this a long time ago. You're not going to pick up the Bible and figure out the Holy Spirit's person, but here it comes.
Arians were dominant.
Right, okay.
In
but
the church, and so it took.
But that is not. But that problem isn't solved by making an authority claim about an inspired interpreter. It's solved by battling it out on the words themselves. That's
but
the point.
Exactly.
You're appealing to the authority of a text, and you think your interpretation is correct. Now, it seems to me that
the folks listen to the former president of the Evangelical Theological Society talking about whether the inspired text of Scripture, taken in its context, in its original languages, is sufficient to be able to answer the key issues such as the deity of Christ.
You know, if we're going to start, you know, saying things that Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, are going to hell because they deny the Trinity, I mean, that's a pretty strong thing to mm-hmm. say. If it's something that comes, that you have to be a kind of quasi-Greek scholar who can evaluate the text and come up with the Trinity, I mean, who the heck is going to, just by picking up the Bible, going to come up with the Nicene Creed?
So, I'm not sure.
There you go. It's not going to happen, folks. I somehow managed to write an entire book on the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and somehow managed to document that the doctrine of the Trinity is based upon those three biblical teachings. In fact, there's one true God, the existence of three divine persons, and the equality ontologically of those persons, and derive that from the Bible, but when you're a philosopher, you can't do things like that. That's all there is to it. And that's what Rome says. And, you know, the only place that can possibly lead to, fundamentally, is to exactly where Jerry Mattox was in 1996 when he said in the debate on Long Island that we have the exact same warrant to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have to believe in the bodily assumption of Mary. The church. Not the word. Not the word. The church. How does Beckwith avoid that outside of just arbitrarily saying, I just don't go there. I just don't go there. How does he avoid it? That's what I would like to know.
Whoever.
See, I
to try to figure out what the words mean.
See, I think that, and you're going to disagree with me on this, Greg. I will. is I think that you are relying on the capital produced by this authority in order to interpret Scripture.
Now, notice what's going on here. The capital produced by this authority, which he assumes is Rome. And yet when I challenge him to show me anyone at the Council of Nicaea who believes what he believes, not just about one doctrine, but the entire complex of doctrines that defines the Roman Catholic Church, he dismisses that, oh, you'd have to be a restorationist to believe what you're believing. But Nicaea is still Rome, despite the fact that no one there believes the definitive doctrines that define Rome today. Irrational? Totally. Completely. But that's Rome for you.
And then you say, well, look, I can pick up the Bible and find all these things really easily. Well, the reality, I don't believe that's actually true. I think what's happened is that this entire tradition has been built up with all these understandings of the Trinity, the deity of Christ.
No, I agree with that, Frank.
So forth.
Oh, I agree.
No.
We all stand on the shoulders of those that come before us, but I can stand on those shoulders and they can make their contribution without at the same time have this authority claim that is offered. And the problem with the authority claim is that it goes beyond what the Scripture says about lots of different things. There's Mariology and all the things related to that, which we don't need to get into now. But
why not? I wish you had. And people, yeah, you're always getting that stuff. What were the last three dogmatic doctrines that were defined on the basis of tradition by the Roman Catholic Church? De fide, what are they? Two of the three have to do with Mary. One's papal infallibility, Vatican I. The other two, Immaculate Conception and Bodily Assumption of Mary. You're always talking about that. Yeah, it's because it's the last three examples we have of Rome saying this is part of the gospel. You have to believe this. So, of course, we're going to talk about that.
But there are lots of things that Rome has declared on that are significant and important for the believer that have an impact on one's spiritual life, and I think an impact on the whole doctrine of the cross, etc., that are not things that are just a matter of a mere interpretation. Ultimately, I think you can't avoid the fact that any individual, all verbal communication has a certain possibility of ambiguity that cannot be circumvented by a mere authority claim.
And not only that, but go ahead and make that authority claim. Now you have to interpret the authority. You know, when people say, oh, well, we've got an infallible interpreter. How many interpretations do you have of the infallible interpreter within Roman Catholicism? All you've done is move the ultimate question back one space and then sort of covered over the tracks you left in the sand in the process.
And it's this kind of thing is unavoidable, and this is why you have the Bible.
Why should I believe what you just said?
Why should I believe what you just said? What did you just say? That all verbal communication is subject to ambiguity, and that by just simply making an authority claim, it does not follow that new authority claim can itself get rid of that ambiguity. The point being, I should have queued this up, but remember, at the end of my debate with Mitch Pacwa on Sola Scriptura, my closing statement, I went out with this big silver book bag, and I pulled out the Code of Canon Law, and I pulled out the Documents of Vatican II, and the accompanying volume with the Documents of Vatican II, and I brought out the Canons Decrees of the Council of Trent, and I put a pile about a foot and a half, 2 feet tall, of Rome's teachings on the desk. And I said, now you tell me, this clarifies or confuses Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You tell me, does this clarify it, or does this confuse it? And can you find two Roman Catholic bishops, two Roman Catholic professors, who agree 100% on the interpretation of that huge body of literature? Of course not. So why should you believe it, Dr. Beckwith? Because he's right. That's why. That's why you should believe it. Okay, we're almost there. We had this guy who called in sounded vaguely familiar. A little bit. This guy sort of This guy sort of scares me a little bit.
For standard reason.
Hi, guys. I'm really enjoying the discussion.
Good, thank you.
I, like the two of you, am also a former Catholic. I was raised Roman Catholic, and at age 34, like Greg, I supernaturally heard the gospel and was regenerated and given the gift of faith. And for the last 11 years, I've been just gaining more and more desire and hunger to investigate church history and study scripture. And, Greg, I realize you really hit it on the head with the two aspects of this argument, which is authority and justification.
Mm-hmm.
And what I found, I want to refer to a couple books quickly. One of them is by James White.
Okay.
It's called The God Who Justifies.
Right, yeah. James is, we're familiar with James. Do you have a question for Dr. Beckwith? We can use that.
Yeah,
my
question originally, and you've already addressed it, but my question was, when you called yourself an evangelical, Dr. Beckwith, what was the gospel of salvation that you believed was accurate and true, and what is it now?
Okay, that's pretty straightforward.
Thank you.
That, of course, is Paul, or our beloved Algo in channel, who called in. And thank you. Did you catch that? Yeah, we know James White. Let's get away from that name as quick as possible. Excellent question that did not get an answer, because the rest of the answer went off into 1 Corinthians 15 and this basic real, death, burial, resurrection. But that wasn't the point. The point really, he was getting the point that, Kokel had tried for an hour and a half to get the distinctions in the two positions to be very clearly enunciated, and had not been able to do so. Not because he didn't try, but because it takes two to tango, in essence, on that subject, and he didn't get any cooperation at that point. And, there is a difference between the two perspectives. And I am so thankful, at least in 1996, when I was on the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Tim Staples, that he at least agreed with me that if he and I were standing outside of an abortion clinic and someone walked up to us and said, "What must I do to be saved?" we would answer in a different fashion. We would give a different response to that question than each other. And so one more quick clip. Once again, just sort of summarizing what to me is one of the biggest problems with what Beckwith was saying, then we'll wrap everything up. And that is basically saying, look, you can see the gospel, the Bible is insufficient to define the gospel. Here's how he put it.
This is, Paul actually calls that the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is there a particular theory of justification that's the gospel? That's a different sort of question.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, as I said earlier, that I think both you can find the Reformed and Catholic views both in the Bible, but I think that the Catholic view mm-hmm. does the best job of accounting for the wide range of scriptural passages in comparison to the Reformed view.
Okay. Paul, thank you.
So there's the assertion. Of course, we demur and disagree and say no way is that the case, but that's why we debate these subjects. But fundamentally what is being said there is the Bible alone is insufficient to tell us what the gospel is. And that's why you need to have something else beyond it. So there is our response to the STR program. I hope it has been useful to you. I get the feeling that finally, maybe tomorrow morning, I might actually get up and there's no big new development. I haven't been accused of, being behind a plot to take over the papacy or, whatever. Who knows? But I could be surprised. Maybe, though, tomorrow will actually be, a little less raucous than it has been. But we do this because these are vitally important subjects. We do this because nobody else is doing it. And, folks, we're not going to back down. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to go, hey, it's the spirit of the age to think that people's feelings are more important than God's truth. People's feelings are not more important than God's truth. And it is God's truth that changes hearts. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And if you compromise on that, you really don't love people and you really don't love God. That's all there is to it. And so we're going to keep doing what we're doing. Pray for us. We'll see you next week on The Dividing Line. Lord willing, God bless. We might
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.